Hebrews 10:24-25. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Now, last Sunday in our Drift No More series, we looked at how one of the symptoms of drifting is the sense of being isolated, being alone or cut off from what's going on. And we concluded that to be tethered to the greater church is to be tethered to a life-giving whakapapa of saints who will encourage us on in the journey. Now, today is kind of side B to that same tape. We're talking about isolation again, but we're talking about a slightly different way of overcoming it. We're flipping the tape over, and we're digging a little deeper to consider the importance of not just community, not just being tethered to some great saints, but what is it that we do regularly when we get together and do this in this community? As we practice our practices, how are they shaping us into being faithful saints? The writer of Hebrews says, let us not neglect our meeting together. And by that, let's take seriously today some good thinking of what is going on when we do church. So today, I want to delve into the profound impact of church tradition and habit in shaping us into being tethered disciples. This is very important because Andy Crouch says it this way: there are no accidental saints, only intentional ones. Intentional saints know that what they are doing has an effect. Intentional saints know that what we practice will have certain outcomes. The things we don't practice will have certain outcomes. So, if we are drifting, we must be aware that we have a tethering point that will help us to anchor. We've looked at Christ, we've looked at church. Now, today, we want to look at tradition. So, what is a tradition? Why are we talking about this idea today? Traditions are, my definition is this: committed and repeated practices that have been embedded into a culture as normal and valuable. They are things that have often been passed on with a, this is what we do here, kind of sentiment. So all kinds of places have traditions. Families have traditions. They have ways that they eat at the table together. They have places that they go for certain holidays. They have traditions that they live in. Organizations and workplaces have traditions. They have repeated things in the calendar that they do. They have ways of initiating a new person. They have ways of onboarding and ways of going about their work week. Countries and cultures have traditions, certain days of national celebration, celebrated in particular ways. Traditions are all over the place, and the church has traditions. It's helpful to realize that these traditions have three directions to them. Let me show you. Up. The church has traditions of worship, ways to grow our love with God. In. The church has traditions of formation, ways to grow our souls in love. And out, the church has traditions of mission, ways to grow our love for our neighbors outwardly. And we need shaping in all three of these areas, not just majoring on one. And so these traditions keep the church as a holistic picture, forever leaning into this holistic reality. Loving God, loving others, loving ourselves well. And anyone who tries to live all three things at once knows this reality. You know this, don't you? If you try and live three things, you cannot live them all at 100%, can you? You actually end up living it in a combination of like, let's see how good my math is going to be, 40, 50, and 10. You cannot live 100, 100, 100. The 100 has to break down. Or maybe you live it at 70, 20, and 10. So how do we go about living all these three things? Well, we cannot live 100, 100, 100. We will have to break it down at some point. Well, that means we have to live in rhythm. We have to live in rhythm. It's important to note this. We are not meant to just major on one of those things. We need to actually learn the aspects of being a Christ follower of rhythmic life. And so a tradition is not something that you just live in all the time. We do not live in our traditions. We visit them and we leave them. We enter them and then they finish. So think of it like this. Imagine a big long hallway here with me here. Many rooms are off the hallway. Each room is a different tradition. Open the door, you might find a moment of feasting and of celebration. I took a wedding yesterday. I opened the door with that couple as we opened the door of celebration together. What a fun afternoon of celebrating together. No one is still at that wedding, folks. They've all gone home. You leave the room. You come back to the hallway. You find the next one. Church on Sunday. Open the door. Another celebratory moment of the family of God together. But in another hour's time, most of us are not going to be here. We leave the room. Walk across the hallway. Maybe we walk across the hallway into grief, fasting and mourning. Maybe we walk into Atangi. Maybe we walk into Matariki later on this year. Maybe we're walking in Lent currently. All of these rooms are rooms that we enter, but they are rooms we will come back out of. We do not live in the room of a tradition. We go into it, we come back out. We don't stay in those rooms. We return to the hallway. We cross around different rooms. The goal is not to find your favorite room and just stay there. The goal is to be a person who can explore these things well with your life lived. And so we have this rhythm of traditions. That is to say that you will visit certain rooms in particular times and in particular moments with a particular cadence, because it is a good thing to do so. So you find a room that will help you to turn up to worship. You find a room that will help you to turn in to seek your formation. And you find a room that will help you to turn out to do mission. This is the cadence of the Christian, walking across the hallway, finding these rooms week in and week out. So for example, every week, I open the door of the room called Sabbath. I open it every Friday. I enter it, I enjoy it, I worship God with it, and at the end of it, I exit, and I begin my week of working for 6 days. I explore more rooms. Every Sunday, I open the door of the Sunday church gathering. Every Sunday, I will be in church. If not this one, some other one, because I have chosen to make this part of my non-negotiable rhythms of my week. I love going into this room and then I leave because I have an introverted wife. We cannot stay here forever. And during my week, I open the door of fasting. I open that door, I step in, I explore it, and then I step out again. And every morning, I step into the room of prayer. I begin my day by exploring the room of contemplating God, by setting my attention on Him and His presence, by praying through the Lord's Prayer and praying through a psalm of the day like I have now for about 8 years. Every day, I enter that room. And once a week, I turn that room into a slightly different one. I go to the one next door, the one called intercessory prayer, where I pray for you as our church family. I pray for the needs that I literally have written in a note on my phone as I listen for the various things going on in people's lives. I pray for you every week in that room. Then I come back out. Do you see what I'm saying? We live in the hallway. We visit all of these rooms. We find a cadence and a rhythm as we go about life. All of these rooms are part of the rhythm of a week. I love going in and out of them, and I am committed to repeating my visit to them regularly, but I cannot live in one. So why is tradition important to a tethered faith? Because traditions are the soil for our communal habits to be formed. This is why it's important to talk about this today. And habit is crucial for any transformative journey that we are taking in life. Any path of transformation needs to have habit involved. The author Justin Whitmill Early. I'm going to wave this book around. I've got a bunch of books this morning that I'm going to be showing the images of. But this book here by Justin Whitmill Early, The Common Rule, is a terrific book. I'm going to be quoting from it a few times this morning. This is awesome. Come and see me if you want to get a photo of it later on. He says this: all those who want to be attentive to who they are becoming must realize that formation begins with a framework of habits. Habits, we've got a different word now. So, what is a habit? Well, a habit, again, my definition, a habit is a settled practice in your life. A habit is a settled practice in your life. Think of the opposite. Think of when you're agitated. Think of when you're fidgety. Think of when you're rushing and not attentive. That is not settled. Settled is when something has nestled in well. You've gotten comfortable with it. It's found a good place to land. It's becoming good for you. So anything in your life that you regularly do has probably found that settled in nature in you. So our cell phones have become settled habits for so many of us. We pat our pockets to check where they are as we leave the house. We pull them out without even thinking. We open straight to the apps that we have developed habitual pathways to open every single day, sometimes multiple times an hour. Our phones and the apps that are within have become settled and nestled habits for so many of us. We don't even think about it anymore. And our brains are fascinating because our brains respond to this nestled in nature of habits in an extraordinary way. When something has become a habit, our brains have formed pathways for that habit, and they actually relax and start saving power when we do them. So for example, think of driving. For many of us, we've driven the route home so often that our brain will go into power saver mode. And we have that moment when we pull in the driveway and we've like forgotten the last 10 minutes. Scary, eh? Well, what does that show you? It shows you that you've forgotten how to drive so well that your brain can go into power saver mode. It's forgotten how to do the mechanics. You don't even need to think about it anymore. You don't even think about using indicators and turning steering wheels and getting your throttle balanced and applying the brake and all peripheral vision, and that set of lights has just turned red and now it's turned green. You're on autopilot. Your brain is literally so well formed in that activity and that habit that it's actually saving power while you drive home. And you find yourself thinking about, I wonder what's on Married at First Sight tonight. Other ideas like that. Golfers don't need to think about their swings anymore when they become this kind of habit. Builders don't think about how to even use that tool that they've used thousands and thousands and thousands of times on the worksite anymore. Nurses don't even think about the process of giving someone an injection anymore. Our brains park and they think about other things because our motor skills with our bodies can become settled in habits if we travel them often enough. And all those pathways can have a shadow side to them, can't they? They can become like coping mechanisms. So when we have unhealthy habits of things, we often go to them to numb and to comfort. They become coping mechanisms. And after years and years and years of visiting them, they become pathways that can be quite tricky to remove ourselves from and break the power of. You know, when we have that bad day at work, or when that client sends that email, or when the pressure comes on, we flick into that well-worn habitual response. We get home, and that thing that we always do to make that go away is our natural response yet again. The habit has settled in, it has settled in us. And this time, not in a good way, but it is there nonetheless. It is another settled habit. So for something to be a habit, it is a practice that has become settled in. Is that a good definition today? Is that okay? Are we working with that? Good. It's not ill-fitting, it's not unfamiliar, it's not fidgety, it's well in us, it's nestled in us. And this is how a habit works. It works in two ways. You put a bunch of work to get it, you put a bunch of mahi in to form it, and then what happens is it kind of flicks over. And as you settle into it, it now settles into you. And it actually starts to do a bunch of work for you. So establishing a habit can be hard work. But when you have settled it, it will take work off you. That's why these are good things to be talking about. Now, in his book, You Are What You Love, The Spiritual Power of Habit by James K. A. Smith, Jamie Smith takes this idea of the church's habitual worship, what we do together. And he examines the impact of this regular practice that we have of prayer and of worship and of scripture reading, doing all the things that we do when we come together every Sunday. And he asks this question, what is going on as we do that for our spiritual growth? And he concludes it by this, by saying it's actually doing a bunch of work in our lives. So he says this, worship works from the top down, you might say. In worship, we don't just come to show God our devotion and give him our praise. We are called to worship because in this encounter, God remakes and molds us top down. Worship is the arena in which God recalibrates our hearts, reforms our desires, and rehabituates our loves. Worship isn't just something we do. It is where God does something to us. Worship is the heart of discipleship because it is the gymnasium in which God retrains our hearts. Just think of this. You've come to church for an hour and 45 minutes today. This is the gym to retrain your loves towards Christ. How many hours of the rest of the week did you spend in the other gym of loves? The secular vision of loves. See, an hour and 45 minutes is all we've got Sunday after Sunday to try and get you in the gym and get the loves cranking the best we can. What is Jamie Smith saying? He is saying that we might start by coming to the church tradition to give God our worship. We might think that that's the first piece and the only piece, but as worship settles into our lives, it then becomes something that is nestled in us and it gets to work. It gets to work in reworking our lives. I've heard it said so many times, worship is not about you. Worship is not about you, it is about God. That's not entirely true. It's not entirely true. Yes, we give God our worship in that we turn our eyes off ourselves to him. But ultimately, as we do that, something then happens to us. We are reformed, we are remade, we are reshaped. Love recalibrates us. You, as a worshiper, are involved in this process. You become a better lover. So worship is about you too. Worship will do something to you over the long run. And so in the church, what we call this regular work of worship, recalibrating our hearts, is we call it liturgy. They are regular committed practices that we undertake together, week in, week out. This church has a liturgy. Every church has a liturgy. Even the churches that say they don't have liturgies have a liturgy. That is a liturgy. Their freedom is a liturgy. So every church has a way of habituating, of calling us into habit. Do you see what I'm saying? And all of these are moments for us to come and glorify God, and they are moments for our loves to be recalibrated. Again, Jamie Smith says it like this. Liturgy is a shorthand term for those rituals that are loaded with an ultimate story about who we are and what we're for. They carry within them a kind of ultimate orientation. Think of liturgies as calibration technologies. They bend the needle of our hearts. They bend the needle of our hearts. So here is the transformative power of traditions and habits. As we commit to a community that has traditions, we are walking intentionally and observantly through ways that will retrain our loves. So I started by saying that this is about the side B of the isolation piece. If we keep ourselves in isolation, we're not engaging with something that's ultimately doing that. We are not putting ourselves in a place to experience that. We are not putting ourselves in the place that will bend the needle of our hearts for us and help us to really consider what and who it is we love. So these are the two sides of habits. There's good habits, there's bad habits. But a community who is committed to observant liturgy is a community who is trying to make the space over and over and over again to say, is love getting into us in a greater way? Is love getting into me in a greater way? Is love getting into us in a greater way? That is the power of habit. As it settles in you, love can settle in you in an even greater way. So how do church traditions and habits tether us to great love? How does it actually work? Let's break it down a little further today and let's get a bit practical. These are the three things I want to just draw us to today. These are the three spaces of change we'll find ourselves in if we tether ourselves to tradition. Number one, the traditions will shape identity. They will give us a picture of Christ-likeness. Number two, the traditions will cultivate character and virtues in us. Christ fruitfulness, I'm calling that. And number three, they build resilience. Christ's passion, Christ's long-suffering. So tradition will actually help us to get into this story and this picture. How? Allow me to frame this up for you with a few more diagrams. Firstly, I've shown this so many times. So many of you are like already nodding, like got a photo of this about 10 times in my phone, Dan, from the various times you've told us about this. This is Dallas Willard's list of spiritual disciplines. And he did something really unique and really brilliant. He pointed this out. The spiritual disciplines are divided into two piles. Pile number one are things that you engage with. Pile number two are things you abstain from. So you engage in certain practices which help you to engage in the life with God. And you abstain from certain things so that you will engage with the life of God by pulling away from the things that you're attached to. Now, last year we went to the Vineyard Conference, our staff team, and we were down in Christchurch, and a South African pastor and great theologian of the Vineyard, Alexander Venter, was there. And Alexander Venter said, now here's the thing with Willard's list, when you apply it into the kingdom theology that's in the Vineyard. So in the kingdom theology of the Vineyard Church, which we're part of, one of our big pieces is that we believe in the now and the not yet of the kingdom. We believe that Christ has come and done his work and begun his work, but also we believe that his kingdom is yet to come fully. And that's why we live in this tension of suffering and this thing of yearning and desire that are getting formed and messy and at work. We're living in the two ages, now and not yet. And Alexander Venter had this moment that was the best thing I learned all year last year. This was my moment of being like, bing! He said this, you engage in the practices because the kingdom has come now. And you lean into the abstaining practices because the kingdom is still not yet. Isn't that good? Some of you have heard the Willard thing are like, ooh, I like that. You see, we celebrate because it's a taste of the kingdom. We have parties because we believe it's a moment of the kingdom being amongst us, tasting the great banquets. We worship because the presence of God is with us. His kingdom is here. And yet, because the kingdom is also not yet fully here, we pray and we yearn for things to be done. So we fast. We fast and we intercede because the kingdom needs to come in this thing here. So we live in the tension here with literally these practices. The practices will pull us into those two beautiful spaces of the world. Do you see it? Isn't that beautiful? Yeah, so as you go about the practices you'll do this week, keep that in mind. I'm doing some of these things because the kingdom is here. And I'm doing some of these things because the kingdom is yet to come. Now, Justin Whitmill Early, the book that I pointed out to you earlier, The Common Rule, he takes this idea even further. Let me give you one more diagram. He talks about how we need to build a map for habits. And he puts it into this little framework. It's a quadrant. Embrace, which is the engagement practices. Resist, which is the abstinence practices. Love God, love others. Find four practices in the middle of each of those quadrants that you will do daily, and find four practices in the quadrant on the outer circle there that you will do weekly. Here's his example. I've taken a photo straight out of the book for you. So these are the internal daily habits of his circle. Number one, kneeling prayer three times a day. He says three short prayers at the same time of the day, every day. One meal with others, every day. 1 hour with my phone off, every day. And scripture before my phone, every day. And then in the weekly circle, the outer circle, 1 hour of conversation with a friend every week, intentionally. Curating my media on screens to 4 hours for the week. That's 4 hours for the week. Not the day, the week. Whew, this guy's radical. Fast from something for 24 hours. Once a week, 24 hours are given to a fast. And Sabbath once a week, a day of rest once a week. And that's Justin Whitmore Early's map of how to form some good habits and practices in your life. I think it's brilliant because I can see the tension of all those things I was just talking about. He's leaning into the things that are of the kingdom now, the beautiful things of having a conversation with a friend, and then he's leaning into the things of, and I will abstain and I will resist the fact that things are not as they should be, and I will lean and I'll do that once a week as well. Don't you love that? And so I think he's onto something here. I'd highly recommend you might pick up that book if you're interested. Now, why is this important? Why am I talking about this today? And why are we talking about this when it comes to this idea of drift? I'm talking to you about this because N.T. Wright in his book poses a really important thought. It's this: after you believe in Christ, after your moment of salvation, what next? What are you doing? And he uses this metaphor. He says it like this: is a soldier born courageous? If a grenade is suddenly thrown in the midst of some friends on a battlefield, what is it that makes one of them decide they're going to throw their body on the grenade for the sake of their brothers? Was he born that way? Or has something been formed in him? And he poses things like this. One thing that's been formed in him is love. Love has been formed in that person. So much so that sacrificially they will engage in that way. They will throw themselves on that detonating device for the sake of their brothers who are next to them in the name of love. But also bravery has been formed in them. 1,000 small decisions over and over and over again. Small decisions in training, small decisions in friendship, small decisions day in and day out mean that when that crucial moment comes, they will act that certain way. He hypothesizes this: courage is not something we have, it is something that is growing in us. So no, none of us are born courageous. We need to have it formed in us. And how do you do that? Tom Wright argues with 100,000 small acts of micro courage. Justin Whitmore Early refers to this in this book here as keystone habits, small micro moments that form a larger and more substantial behavior in the future. Small little adjustments. Keystone is if you have a projector and it's sort of not quite square, you use the feature called keystone. You tap the corners until it lines back up. These small behaviors are kind of like the tap, tap, tap. Oh, a little more adjustment, tap, tap. Yeah, now it's square. So a keystone habit are these small little adjustments we make to form the bigger picture. So a soldier must learn thousands of small steps of being self-sacrificial and brave, of being uncomfortable, of being calm under pressure. All of these are accumulated bit by bit by bit so that in that moment when it's needed, the character virtue is there. It's sitting, waiting to be used. So back to our list, back to our list. If you want a great prayer life, if you look at that list and think, I want to be a great saint of prayer, I want to commune deeply with God, you are not going to get there by just shooting straight to the top and becoming the great saint of prayer. You are going to have to regularly and rhythmically learn hundreds of small micro prayers. You're going to need to practice it until it becomes settled in you. You are going to need to visit a few of the other rooms across the hallway. You're going to have to walk across the room of silence and solitude. You're going to have to head across to fasting. You're going to have to pop into the library of study every now and then. And you are going to have to make sure that every week you keep coming to a community so that you can do it together with people who are going to help shape you in that too. Do you see this? You cannot just become a great in one of those fields by yourself. You need to take the journey of learning new micro habits. And so many of us, when I say words like prayer, we just feel like we are drifting. We don't know what to do. We don't know what to say. We're forgetting about how to go about it. Wow. Here's the good news. If you are drifting in prayer at the moment, the church has 2,000 years of traditions of prayer, practices to shape you into a terrific prayer, little step by 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 little step. And I say this passionately today because several years ago, I was a drifting prayer. I was lost at sea when it came to a prayer life. I had nothing outside of the free-formed charismatic experience I'd been formed in. And I was finding it was waning. I did not have words for suffering. I had no ability to express lament or pain or grief. I did not have the adequate words either for celebration or gratitude. I would just say, Father God, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, Father God, Father God. And we just, Father God, and we just, Father God, and we just, Jesus. I'm just reciting the Trinity over and over again. I don't know if this is very good prayer right now. I was an absolute amateur. I was drifting. I needed a better prayer vocabulary. And so I learned how to pray by setting aside a visit to a room every day. Every morning, I begin the day by praying through a psalm and reciting the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer as launch pads to pray. Every day, it's forming a deeper prayer in me. And every week, I visit a day. I visit another room called fasting, where I have learned the literal hunger pains of intercession and petition. My body has ached as I've prayed for needs, as I've learned to get my body involved in my prayer life. These are regular practices of engagement and resistance that have taught me a beautiful way to pray. They've settled prayer into me in deeper ways. As I've read the psalmist, I've learned I can be more honest than I ever thought I was allowed to be. And I've also found words for things I never had words for. And some of us today might be drifting because we cannot seem to be able to get this happening. I want to encourage you and say this. You need to park the idea that it's just going to happen. You need to park that. It's a lie and it's not true. You need to tether yourself to the great tradition of micro habit making. And I want to ask you this question. So what's your next step? What is your next step? Because the journey of following Jesus is one of every step after another, day after day, following him into where he's leading. And so as I end today, I want to offer just a couple of pastoral words of overcoming some challenges that might be sitting in the room right now. The first one I want to address is an elephant that might just be sitting in the room today that's in the back of your mind. And you're thinking this, is just religious legalism, Dan. And yeah, there is a danger of empty ritualism in all of this. I accept that. There is. This could sound like I've just told you to do a whole heap more things every day to be a better Christian. But that's not what I'm expressing. I'm not expressing that you go and try and earn something here. I'm trying to say you need to respond to something. So to speak into this, let me just read you a couple of paragraphs out of the great Richard Foster, who was an absolute saint on these things. He says this, on one side, we so elevate discipline that it becomes an end rather than the means, forgetting that our actions are invited and supported and sustained by grace. We lose sight of God and we focus on human performance. The Pharisees and Sadducees did this in their obsession with rule keeping and performance. This inflated view of discipline is a form of moralism which reduces relationship by squeezing God out of it, leaving only human performance. Anytime we feel pride in our own practice of the disciplines or try to gauge whether others are practicing them, we are on the slippery slope of this chasm. On the other side of the path of disciplined grace lies a drop-off into what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. So at the opposite extreme of legalism, this view devalues discipline. As Bonhoeffer observed, although grace is free, that does not mean it is cheap. Grace requires something of us in order to do its transforming work in our lives. God does not bestow it upon us automatically. God invites us to experience it. We are always being formed by something, and if we remain passive, we are being formed in the likeness of our surrounding environment. That thought alone should give us pause before dismissing the importance of discipline effort. Last little bit. It is not the effort of walking the path of disciplined grace that produces the change, but that effort is what positions us to receive the gracious work of God in forming, reforming, and transforming us. I hope you can see the difference here. Dallas Willard summed it up like this: grace is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. This is what these guys are speaking of. This is not a free ride. As in, do nothing. No, you're invited to participate with the Spirit. Get amongst it with the Spirit. Foster's dead right. It can be religious legalism on both sides. It can be religious legalism in the discipline camp, and it can be religious legalism in the grace camp. So don't misthink about grace here. Get involved. I cannot recommend Richard Foster's book enough. The book is called The Celebration of Discipline. It is an absolute doozy. It's an absolute classic on this stuff. You might want to get hands on that too. I've been quoting a lot of books today, haven't I? Yeah, a little library going on. Because we are engaging in the practice of study. We're engaging in that practice of the good things of the church. So the second thought I want to do is I want to just offer you one more thought. Let's embrace difference and experimentation together. So one practice for you might not be a practice for another. Also, the practice that you don't have might be the practice that you need. So my Sabbath might not look like your Sabbath. My current Bible reading might not look like your current Bible reading. Your way of coming to the communion table today and what the communion table did to you might be different to what the communion table did to me. That's okay. These are not silver bullets and these are not uniformed, but they are frameworks. And there's certain things that can be put into frameworks to then bring life. There's going to be a lot of different ways that this plays out for all of us. It's going to take experimentation. Do you know what? We need to make that our mantra. Let's experiment. It's been said from John Wimber that faith is spelt R-I-S-K. Faith is spelt risk. It's actually a terrible saying. And it's being rewritten now by other Vineyard leaders around the world. They're saying, do you know how faith is spelt? T-R-Y. Try. Faith is spelt try. Just give it a try. Experiment. Give it a go. Give it a nudge. Push it out. See if it works. That's faith. So what are you practicing at the moment and how is it going? What are you actually doing that connects this world of the faith that you have to the real life that you live? I ask this question, it's my last question, because based on my pastoral experience, which is now nearly 20 years of doing this, I'm willing to bet this, and I'll put a lot of money behind it. If you are currently a person who is drifting, I reckon we'd have a chat, we'd talk about it over coffee, and we'd discover something together. I think this is what we'd discover. You aren't actually practicing much at all. You're not living in a good rhythm of walking across the hallway into other places that are good for you, that help draw you to up, in, and out. And you're probably not coming to church very often. You're probably not connected to community. You're probably not tethered to a great habit that's making space and practices in your life that are helping to turn that needle of your heart. And I know that might sound really blunt and that might sound a really harsh way to be finishing today, but hear me as I say this. I've been pastoring nearly 20 years. I find that conversation happening over and over and over and over again. It is the symptom to the disease. As I was praying for this moment today, as I knew I was going to say that out loud, the Lord gave me a picture that I want to share with you. The picture was this. I saw milk in a container left on the bench. Sitting on the bench, sun has hit it. The expiry date is close and the milk is turning sour. Milk that gets left on the bench turns sour because it's not the optimum environment for it to be cared for. It's not the optimum place for it to thrive in. So what do? We form a habit of putting the milk in the fridge, don't we? Every parent in the room knows exactly what I'm talking about. Put the milk in the fridge. Why? Because that's how you look after milk. That's how it thrives. It stays best when it's refrigerated. And so the question I think the Holy Spirit's putting in front of us this morning is, have you left the milk on the bench rather than returning it to where it will be thriving? As Hebrews said at the start of this talk, it was a long time ago since I quoted some scripture, let me do so. As Hebrews said at the start of the talk, let's consider how we do this. Let's put effort and work into it. Let's encourage each other in the pursuit of transformation into the way of love. Central Vineyard, please hear from my pastoral heart today. Do not drift in apathy and negligence of your formation. Do not just think someone else will do it all for you. Experiment and experience it. Practice it. Show up to it. Because when we do, life breaks out amongst us. The life of a tethered disciple bursts forward as we commit our ways into the ways that the church has done for 2,000 years. Transformation starts to show up into our story in greater measure together. So my final thought is this. I'm landing with this. I started today by talking about how this was side B to the idea of not becoming isolated, because isolation is a symptom of drift. Last week I spoke about how we need to tether ourselves to the great saints. Today I've tried to say, in community, as we tether ourselves to this great work we do, we're tethering to some traditions and some habits, some things we're going to do. I want to draw your attention to one last great book. It is a book by my friend Jared Boyd. He is a vineyard pastor in Columbus, the United States of America, Ohio. He has actually just started pastoring Central Vineyard in Ohio. So me and my friend Jared now both pastor Central Vineyards, which is great. He's also a spiritual director and becoming a wonderful friend of mine. And in this book, Finding Freedom and Constraint, I just noticed that that's apparently around the wrong way. But yeah, Finding Freedom in Constraint, he lays out a metaphor for what church is to be like. And his metaphor is three things. He says the church is to be like a river, it is to be like a womb, and it is to be like a, is it hearth? Thank you guys, I've been waiting for that all week. What do we all think? So all three things have constraints. A river has banks. A river has river banks so that the water will move. The womb has itself so that life can grow within. And a box of bricks can contain fire. They are constraints so that life can be held. The river flows. The womb grows. Life within. The box will hold fire and heat. And Jared says this, the constraints of the spiritual life practicing community are what set us free. Practicing spiritual disciplines can seem difficult, especially when we undertake them as isolated individuals, but we are never meant to practice them alone. So let us indeed, as Hebrews said, consider how we can encourage each other. Don't disappear. Don't drift away. Stay close. And in this constant constraint, you will experience freedom. You will experience the flow of the river. You will experience the heat of the fire. You will experience the growth of life within. As your loves and your faith and your hope grow and develop further and further than if you had gone alone. The invitation is this. Come and practice your faith here. Practice it in our traditions that we have week in and week out. The things that we commit to do every week as we worship and glorify God, but also the practices that will shape your habits so that they become spaces of your own where God is working grace into your being. My benediction to you today is this. May you drift no more by being tethered to this greater tradition, a tradition that is the soil for habit making, one that is planted in grace and experiencing the life-giving practices of faith. Amen. I've given that my best shot today, guys. If you're feeling a legalistic weight on your shoulders, I'm so sorry, I haven't done a good enough job, because it's not what I'm trying to convey. I'm not inviting you to do more. I'm inviting you to consider what you're already doing and how it's aimed and what's possible. I want to finish with this, and I've been niggly as to which one to do, but I sense to do this one. Today, we're not going to pray for anybody, and today, we're not going to have a ministry time of any kind, because I want you to realize something. We've just spent an hour and 35 minutes having a ministry time. I was in tears today watching you come to the communion table. Do you know why? Because this has become the most successful ministry place I've ever seen. Week in and week out, as people come to the table of mercy for themselves to be nourished by Jesus. I heard you lifting your voices today in worship. Now, either that was valid or it wasn't. I want to believe it was valid. Dave called us to this Palm Sunday moment of Hosanna. Thank you, Dave, for doing so. I've tried to teach the scripture today. I've tried to open your eyes to see what God might be doing in your life. All of this has been the wrestling of a week of study and prayer. And I just wonder if we could just let that be the great thing we sit in today. As we think, now that is what it is to go to church. It's to go to a ministry for my soul. And it has all these different facets and angles and ways it looks for all of us. So today's ministry time has been the last hour and 35 minutes. And for those of you who are late, that was shorter. All right? So come on time next week. But God bless you. Next week is Resurrection Sunday. I know many of us will be going away and doing all various other traditions we do. But if you are in the city, we're going to be here and we're going to be celebrating it. Now go with God and go live in that hallway. Leave this room. Go find some more this week. Amen. God bless you.